And that last song kind of reflects my prayer for you this week as I've been praying into this message that indeed your chains would be gone as we crack open God's book and that holy grenade just comes into your heart and into my heart and sets us free the way He wants us to live. My name is Rick. If I haven't met you before, great to have you here. I'm wondering if we could just have the host lights up just a little more so I can see people's faces here, Greg. So just because what's happening out there is more important than whatever I've got here on the tablet here. So I need to see everybody's face. So great to have you here. Hopefully you can stay back, hang out for lunch. That'd be great. Let me start by telling a story about a guy, Leonard Holt. He's middle-aged, hardworking lab technician who had worked at the same Pennsylvania paper mill for 19 years. He was a Boy Scout leader, a father, a member of the local fire brigade, and a regular church goer. He was, in a sense, a model citizen until one day when he took two pistols and packed them into his jacket, got into his station wagon, and drove to the paper mill. And then walked through the paper mill and just opened fire on his coworkers, sometimes firing multiple bullets into a coworker. A posse of men kind of formed in one area, and he snarled at them, "Come and get me, you blankety blank blank. I'm not taking any more of your blank blank blank." Deep down in the heart and the soul of Leonard Holt rumbled this intense resentment. The man who outwardly appeared as this good model citizen, inwardly had some unforgiveness and some scorekeeping with some of his coworkers. In Time magazine, and I tried to find it online, but I couldn't find the picture. They had his picture in the magazine, and it said three words underneath it: responsible, respectable, resentful. What was Leonard Holt's problem? He kept score. He probably began by judging his coworkers, like Dana talked to us last week about, and didn't she do a great job on that subject? And then went from judging, perhaps he went to keeping score. And keeping score is easy to do, right? Because people hurt us, right? They keep hurting us. It could be neighbors, like Chris just mentioned in his complex. It may be coworkers, like Leonard Holt in his story. It could be in our marriages or in our families. Hey, somebody may just tick you off today here at the church lunch in a few minutes. John Gottman, who's kind of a relationship expert in our culture, he's written a number of bestsellers such as Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work and The Relationship Cure. He talks about this thing he calls the bid. B-I-D. Everybody say that word, bid. Bid. And basically a bid is an invitation to connect. It's an invitation to connect in a relationship. And all through the day, our days, we're, in a sense, putting out bids and we're receiving bids. You know, and it could be something as simple as, say, today at the lunch, I see Ralph, our church chair, and I say to Ralph, "Hey, do you want to do coffee?" And so Ralph can respond to my bid, the invitation to connect. And he can do one of two things, right? He can turn toward the bid or he can turn away from the bid. And so he can turn toward the bid by saying, "Hey, yeah, coffee would be great, Rick. You know, this week I'm out of town, but maybe next week, why don't you fire me a message or I'll message you and we'll set up a time to meet." Or he can turn away from the bid and he can think, "Oh, coffee, I don't want to do coffee with Rick." So what does he say? He doesn't come out and say that, right? Because we're Canadian, we're too polite. He said, "Oh, man, I'm just busy, eh? Like, wow, I'm just busy this week, next month, I'm just busy," you know? And sometimes when those responses are kind of vague, we're not sure really what the person meant, right? How are they actually responding to our bid? Are they just really busy and want to do coffee down the road, or they actually have no interest in doing coffee? So all through our days, through our life, we're sending out these bids, every interaction. But it can go from turning towards a person to turning away to turning against a person. And that's where relationships really get sour. Three ways we can turn against relational bids. Well, the first one is defensiveness, where we don't admit we did something wrong, or we rationalize, we minimize, we evade, we deflect. So a co-worker might say, "Where's the three-hole punch?" To which another worker says, "Hey, don't look at me." Or a husband who comes home and says, "Oh, I had an exhausting day at work today. To which the wife responds, hey, do you think I just had a walk in the park today? There's defensiveness, or there's criticism. Criticism is complaining with kind of a barb at the end, right? It's complaining taken to the next level. And so somebody might say in a bid, do you have a problem? That's an invitation to connect. But when somebody says, what's your problem? Then there's the criticism, right? Sarcasm is one form of it. Or the worst form, according to John Gottman, is contempt. When we show contempt in the bids that people make against us. And in his one book, he claims that he can predict within 15 minutes of watching a couple. It's kind of creepy, but they have these houses that they have set up, him and his team, and they have video cameras, and from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m., they kind of watch the couples interacting. And he claims that within 15 minutes of watching a couple, he can determine whether they're going to end up in divorce or not. What's he looking for? He's looking for how they respond to one another's bids. And he says contempt is the worst form. It's often body language that gets used, you know, kind of the devaluing of another person in terms of our body language, the rolling of eyes or the contemptuous tone in voices, kind of that air of superiority that sometimes we exude. So let's say two coworkers don't get along. One employee says to the other, setting out an olive branch, a bid, says, well, I really enjoyed your presentation this morning. To which the coworker retorts, well, that's surprising. You normally don't care about anything in your department. He's turning against that bid. Or let's say in a marriage situation, one spouse says, I really don't understand Johnny's homework. This new math that they've got, like, I just don't get it. Do you mind helping him with his homework? To which the spouse responds, well, of course you don't get it. You never went to college. And your family, they're all bird brains. You know, the contemptuous responses. And contempt, like I said, is the worst of responses in a relationship. So we have all these kind of bid busters. As we're sending out bids in relationships, that these bid busters can break down those relationships. Whether in a marriage, whether with a coworker, whether with our parents or with a spouse or with our kids or in amongst our neighborhoods. And I'm in a neighborhood now that's having a big fight. Sullivan Station. It's been all over the news. Yeah, you've heard about it? Yeah. How many are aware of the issue? You know? Yeah, okay. Almost all of you are aware of the issue. If you haven't heard of the issue, it's two blocks from my house where a fellow this week cut down a tree. A tree that the peacocks were residing in. And this tree is right next door to where the peacocks tend to congregate. If you want to know where it is, it's 62 Avenue and 149th Street. If you go between 7 and 7:30, that's kind of the unofficial feeding time of the peacocks, where families show up with Cheerios and cereal and all kind of stuff and feed these peacocks. You'll see a couple dozen peacocks there if you go, like I said, during feeding time. And it's dividing the community. Because there's some people who are like, hey, peacocks, we just love the peacocks. They've been here before we were here. And, you know, they take their kids to feed them, etc., etc. There are other people like this frustrated homeowner who for 3 years has been lobbying the city and presented a petition to the city with some of the neighborhood names on the petition to get rid of the peacocks. And he got so frustrated because his elderly father had slipped on the peacock poop and broke his arm and got a bunch of stitches in his face. He says he can't use his backyard because of the peacock poop. And so he cut down this 100-year-old tree. And some of the neighbors are like, yes, that was the right thing to do. We've got to chase the birds off. And other neighbors are like, that is the worst thing to do. And like I said, it's pitting neighbor against neighbor. Even within my household, there are differing opinions on this. Some have said he should move. He had a choice. He didn't should cut down the tree. The city was right in fining him $1,000 and potentially up to $10,000 for cutting down that tree. You know, he should have moved. Another family member has said, not mentioning names, We should start a GoFundMe page to help pay that $1,000 fine, you know? And so now, it's like I said, pitting neighbors against neighbors, and even in our home, we have differing opinions about this. Bids, connecting with one another. And then when we turn away or turn against the bids, we go down that path of keeping score. Two stages in going down the path of keeping score. The first one is we hurt. Everybody say the word hurt. Hurt. It's when we feel the personal pain, when something is said to us or done to us. And it can begin with a little snub or annoyance, someone slights us, or we get disappointed in someone. Or it goes deeper when there's disloyalty, or a promise is not kept, or there's betrayal in a relationship. And sometimes it gets very brutal, or somebody does something very hurtful against us. And some of us have experienced the horrific pain of a monster in our life. We start by hurting, and then we move to hate. Everybody say hate. Hate. Hate is that tiger that's crouching in our souls, ready to be released. And sometimes it comes out in passive kind of ways. Sometimes it comes out in aggressive kind of ways. Sometimes in both. We hurt and then we hate. And that the hatred can be directed towards someone else. Or so often what happens, we turn it inwardly, don't we? Isn't that kind of tragic that somebody does something very painful against us and we hate them, but then we also hate ourselves for some reason because of the abuse or the violation against us? Sometimes that hatred gets directed towards God. And we question God and we say, God, why did you allow this to happen? We figure we've gotten a raw deal. We hurt and we hate and then we keep score. We're doing this series, Jesus-shaped relationships. And we've got to allow Jesus to inform and shape our relationships with others. So why don't we take the Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, or turn on your mobile device and you can log on to YouVersion there and follow along in the online notes or the paper notes that are in your program. Matthew chapter 18. Let me pray. Oh, Jesus, as we take a look in your book, I just pray that indeed it would be a holy hand grenade that would break open some of our hearts this morning. Jesus, may your words become a word into each of our lives this morning, I ask. Amen. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Okay, let's stop right there. So Peter comes up, he's got this question, how many times shall I forget? Now we don't know why he's asking that question, right? My guess is there's some sort of conflict going on with Peter, right? Maybe him and one of the other disciples, maybe the two sons of thunder, James and John, or maybe he's got a conflict with his wife. We know that Peter was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Heck, maybe the conflict is with his mother-in-law. But anyhow, he's keeping score, right? He's saying, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? And we don't know what answer he was expecting from Jesus. The rabbis of the day, they taught that you were to forgive up to three times. So Peter kind of doubles the number and adds one, you know, seven times, perfect number. Hey, Jesus, what about up to seven times? And Jesus' response, of course, verse 22, is not seven times, but how many? Shout it out. 77 times, or some of your translations say 70 times seven. Can be translated both ways. The point, of course, is you don't keep count, right? It's not, oh, okay, I forgave them 73, 74. No, that's Jesus' point here, right? We don't keep count. Now you might wonder, well, how did Jesus come up with that number, 77? Well, when he said, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times, the disciples all knew what he was referring to. He was referring to the law of Lamech. Back in Genesis chapter 4, we have that number 77. Why don't we take the peacock off the screen there? Let's read that verse. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Like I said, the disciples would all be familiar with that story. That Lamech was wounded, and in retaliation, he murdered a person. And this is his response. He's like, hey, this is the law of vengeance. Cain did it to one level. I'm taking it to the next level. If somebody hurts me, I'm going to hurt them far worse. If somebody sins against me, I'm going to sin back to far greater extent, 77 times as bad back. That's the law of vengeance. That's the law of Lamech. And we read shortly after that some of the most tragic words in Scripture, Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord regretted he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Wow. You just sense God's broken heart there, right? Genesis chapter 1, he created the heavens and the earth and people, put people here on this planet, that he looked down, his beautiful creation. But the Genesis chapter 3, we rebel against God. And by Genesis chapter 4, we've got things like that are said 77 times. Killing in exchange for a wound. That the human race had deteriorated with this judging and scorekeeping and vengeance and retaliation against one another. And Jesus comes along here. In this story, when Peter asks him how many times to forgive, and he invokes that remembrance of the law of Lamech and says, not seven times, Peter, but up to 77 times. And then to drive the point home, he tells us a parable. So let's take a look at the story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to settle the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell down on his knees. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Now, I'm thinking when Jesus said those words, the crowd started laughing. They're like, you got to be kidding me. Like, for two reasons I could see here. First of all, the sum of money that Jesus mentions there. I've got in my translation 10,000 bags of gold. Somebody's got a literal translation, the T word shouted out, it's 10,000 what? Talents, 10,000 talents, which is a huge astronomical amount. Like it's hard to actually put in monetary value because back then they had coins, right? They used coins for money. Now a talent wasn't a coin. It was an amount of monetary reckoning. So when Jesus says, this guy owes 10,000 talents, the crowd all laughs because they're like, that's like impossible. Like how do you accumulate that much debt? In fact, the entire Roman Empire, they took in less than 800 talents of taxes across all of Palestine. So we're talking this huge, enormous amount of debt, you know, kind of billions and billions of dollars, which again, for us, seems like a huge amount, but there are self-made billionaires in our world. We're talking 2,000 years ago. That's not a possibility at all. It's like thinking of like zillions of dollars. And so the audience is laughing as Jesus says this huge amount, 10,000 talents, but they're also laughing because the guy falls down on his knees and begs for mercy for this enormous debt to be paid off. And so back in that day, the average laborer would be paid one denarii a day. And so they're earning one denarii a day. This guy accumulates a debt of 10,000 talents. It's going to take him 60 million days to pay off that debt, or 240,000 lifetimes. I think Jesus is trying to show us, right? This is an impossible debt to pay off. This guy can work for a couple decades, perhaps, but there's no way he's going to work 240,000 years to pay it off. Good one, Jesus. Good one. The guy's falling on his knees and begging for mercy. Yeah, right. How's that going to turn out? Because we all know the law of debt, right? You accumulate debt, you got to pay it back. That's how life works, right? Try asking for mercy or forgiveness from your bank or from your mortgage company, eh? How's that going to go over? If you don't pay the debt, they're going to seize the assets. Now, if you can't pay the debt, maybe you want to try and borrow more money. Where do you go to borrow more money? You go to a loan shark, right? You don't go to a lone bunny or a lone peacock. There's a reason they're called loan sharks. Because if you can't repay that debt, there's going to be a black SUV that's going to pull up in front of your home. And a guy's going to get out, a very big gentleman with dark sunglasses, you know? And it's not going to go well for you in the next few minutes after you meet Vinny, you know? That's the law of debt. You accumulate it, you owe it. And so the crowd here is chuckling as Jesus is sharing this because of this enormous amount and because this guy's on his knees begging for mercy. Verse 26, be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. And the crowd no doubt is ribbing each other. Yeah, right, how's that possible? Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And the crowd is like, huh? Kings in that day, they weren't known for their compassion and mercy. Why on earth would they ever let someone go? That's just kind of endorsing his bad behavior. You got to be kidding, Jesus. I've kind of divided this parable into four acts. And act one is you owe and you pay. But now in act two is you owe, but the king pays. And it says something about the king's character, verse 27, that he took pity. Or some of your translations say he took compassion on him. The Greek word there is splanchnizomai, which refers to this intense inward compassion or mercy. Jesus uses that term almost exclusively to refer to his heavenly Father with the amount of compassion that he has upon you and I. This man does not deserve forgiveness. He's made the poor choices. He's amassed this massive debt. My question is, who absorbs the debt, right? Because back to Vinny, showing up with his black sunglasses, stepping out of the tinted SUV, you know, he's cracking his knuckles. He's ready to break a few bones. Why? Because the debt has been accumulated. The debt has to be repaid. Who repays that debt? The king in our story astonishingly absorbs the debt himself. He chooses to pay that debt that could never be repaid. And it says to us something how costly forgiveness is, that we as humans can't repay our debt to God. Back in that day, slaves were sold on the market for, usually they'd go for about 1/10 of a talent. Now, if a slave was young and buff and strong, had many decades of work ahead of him, somebody like myself kind of thing, then he might sell for 1 talent. But 1 talent, recall this slave, he accumulated a debt of 10,000 talents. The most he'd ever get sold for in the slave market is 1 talent. He needs 10,000 lifetimes to pay back that debt. Forgiveness is costly. It costs someone a great deal to step in for you and me to absorb our debt of sin. Let's go back to the story, verse 28. When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Wow. This guy who has just won the lottery, in a sense, he's just been forgiven 10,000 talents. He's barely left the royal room when he sees this fellow servant who owes him, my translation says 100 silver coins. Someone who's got a literal translation shouted out, 100 what? The word? Denarii, right? 100 denarii. A denarii was the wage for 1 day. So he owes 100 days' wages. Now, it's a significant amount of debt, but it's a repayable amount of debt. He sees this fellow servant. He's got no empathy, no compassion, no mercy. It's like he's just forgotten what's happened to him in the royal room. And he has the guy thrown in the slammer. Now, Jesus is the master storyteller. Because it's interesting, he uses the very same expression for both the servants. verse 26, servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me and I will pay back everything. The second servant, what does he do? Verse 29, he falls on his knees. He says, be patient with me and I will pay back everything. But the guy doesn't listen. He has him thrown in the slammer. Now we might think, well, that's kind of weird. He's got a debt of 100 days. Why would he throw him in jail? He can't repay the debt from there. But the idea was to throw him in jail. Then you could barter with the family, barter with the relatives, and try and somehow get more than even the 100 denarii that he's owed. You know, and so, you know, he may bargain with them. Or what he really wants, the most valuable commodity in the Middle East, is land. That if they can't pay back this debt of 100 days' wages, that they would give him a piece of property, you know. And so we've got a system there that's, again, full of vengeance and full of revenge. And this guy, he throws his buddy in jail, almost missing out on what justice happened to him. He, the servant, begged for mercy, and he received it. But he somehow doesn't appropriate it, right? He's been given this incredible forgiveness by the king, but he somehow doesn't experience that forgiveness. And Jesus' parable shows us that he's got hardness, he's got pride, he's got arrogance, he's got a lack of repentance within his own heart. He's not feeling guilty because he sinned. He's feeling guilty because he got caught and he got found out on this embezzlement scheme that he was running. And his hard-heartedness is demonstrated by his actions towards his fellow servant. And he thinks when he throws him in jail, he's ahead, but he's actually not. He found himself in a prison. Verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. The old man, the king, is ticked off. So he said, hey, man, you had an in with me. Look what I did for you, this incredible forgiveness. And yet you don't appreciate that? This is how you treat a fellow employee here? You are so wrong. So off to jail you go. Now, if Jesus ended the story there, we could go, oh, that's a nice story, Jesus. And justice was kind of done in the end, and it's good, and, you know, let's close our Bibles, and one of the tacos coming out kind of thing. But Jesus doesn't end it there. And if we're going to live Jesus-shaped relationships, we've got to allow Jesus to interfere within our relationships. And he drops the bomb there in verse 35. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Unforgiveness keeps score, and it locks us in a prison. On the other hand, forgiveness loses count. 70 times 7? What? How many times? Forgiveness is a huge, costly slip. But to live in unforgiveness, like the man in the parable, we end up living in a prison. How many have been to Alcatraz? Who's been down to Alcatraz? Oh, a number of you have been down there to visit. The world's worst prison is not Alcatraz. It's not any external prison. It's an internal prison. A prison of our soul. A prison of our hearts. It's the prison that's called unforgiveness. And you can walk out of here this morning, friends, walking one of two pathways. You can walk the pathway of scorekeeping, or you can walk the pathway of forgiveness. Unforgiveness keeps score. Forgiveness loses count. So let me ask you, who do you need to forgive in order to be set free this morning? Who do you need to forgive? Some of us, we may perhaps need to forgive a parent. Some of us this morning, before we take the communion table, you need to let go. Let go of the scorekeeping against your mom, or against your dad, or against a close relative. Maybe it's someone else in your life. Maybe it's a former pastor. In my profession, there's unfortunately people who have done very hurtful things towards parishioners. Sometimes they get in for the wrong motivation. They love the stage and they love control, but it hurts people. Some of you have been hurt, and today you need to let go of that hurt. Some of us have maybe experienced some horrific abuse against us. On a skin level, there's been a violation, a betrayal, perhaps of someone you trusted. And that resentment within you is keeping you in a prison. And today, Jesus wants to set you free. Maybe this morning you want to forgive God. Now, theologically, you can't do that. But experientially, you can, right? Because some of us have kind of been keeping score against God. We feel He's ripped us off. Today, you want to surrender that. Or maybe some of us, it's forgiving ourselves. 2 weeks ago, I talked about love your neighbor as yourself. We love ourselves and we forgive ourselves. And the two are very different, right? In self-love, you feel good about yourself because you have value. In self-forgiveness, you look at your faults and you forgive yourself for those faults. In self-love, you love yourself because of the good person you are. In self-forgiveness, you forgive yourself for the bad choices you've made. Some of us this morning, the very person that we haven't forgiven is ourself. And it's keeping us in a prison. And today God wants to set you free. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Just like I've taken this parable and divided it up into these four different acts. Who you are today, perhaps you're living in Act 5. You're not the same person you were in Act 2. And what you did back there in Act 1 or Act 2, you've got to let go of that because it's holding you back. Be free, friend. Forgive yourself. Let me ask you again, who do you need to forgive? Because if you choose not to, the pain is going to keep accumulating in your heart. Trust me, I know. I've been there. For years and years, I hung on to scorekeeping and unforgiveness against my dad. And I kept waiting for that moment of justice, that moment in a sense when I'd sort of have my day in court, right? Kind of metaphorically speaking, where I'd be able to confront him and challenge him and he'd apologize for the things he said and he did. And I kept waiting. And sometimes I'd look for that opportunity and then I'd go back into his presence. And even as an adult, my 20-something, when I'd be in front of him, I'd turn back into the little kid, Ricky, you know, the 5-year-old, you know, and I was ready to say something and I couldn't say something. And then he said, perhaps one of the most hurtful things, or perhaps the most hurtful thing he had ever said to me in my life. And I just raged with anger. I still remember clearly where we were. Sheila and I were sitting there, and he said this, and Sheila, you know, left the room crying kind of thing. And I was ready to hit my dad. I was so angry. And then, like I said, for years after, I carried that anger. And I sometimes would imagine myself kind of punching my dad or hitting my dad or just shaking my dad or something, you know, just kind of demanding an apology. And then my dad passed away. And what happened? The anger got worse. The scorekeeping and the resentment in my heart got worse, right? Because then I lost, in a sense, my opportunity to speak to him. And it wasn't until the Spirit of God set me free and brought me to the point of repentance and brokenness and letting go, letting my dad off the hook and leaving him on God's hook, could I experience freedom myself? What about you, friends? Is there somebody that you need to let go this morning? Someone you need to forgive? Forgiveness starts when we stop keeping score. And how do we do that? It's through the cross. Through the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And experiencing his incredible forgiveness in our lives. And as we appropriate that, we then in turn can be forgiving people towards others. It doesn't excuse or rationalize or justify what they've done. And sometimes we still have to go to court or have to put boundaries in place or whatever it may be. But we set ourselves free from that prison of unforgiveness, the world's worst prison. So friends, as we go to the communion table this morning, is there someone you need to let go of? Is there something you need to let go of to experience his forgiveness? And so you kind of walk out of here as a free child of God. Let's go to prayer. Just have a few moments of silent prayer. Just between you and God. God brought you here this morning. I know forgiveness is hard, friends. But the alternative, scorekeeping and unforgiveness, is even worse. Ask Jesus right now to set you free. Oh, Jesus. We look to the cross. We see a debt that we've spent a lifetime accumulating. Whether we're a teenager here this morning or someone later on in life, we've each accumulated that debt that we can't repay, and you stepped into place. Our place. Jesus, for that, we say thank you. We surrender and respond to your gift of grace for us. And Jesus, I just pray right now that your forgiveness would just wash over hearts here this morning. Wash over souls. Wash over relationships, that we can be a people who are set free. Through you, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our Route 55 ministry people to take a place at the communion stations. We've got communion stations set up around the auditorium here. And so the invitation this morning is to come to the table. You don't need to be perfect. You just need to know that you are forgiven. You don't need to be a member of Grace Point Church. You need to know this one who died on the cross and said, I love you this much. And to come to the table and receive. Receive his life for you. His forgiveness for you. His grace for you. When Jesus was with the disciples, he broke bread and he said, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. And then afterwards, he took the cup and he said, this cup represents the covenant, the new covenant between God and humanity. My blood spilled out for you. The stations are set up around the room here. And you can feel free to go on your own time to take the bread, to take the cup. If you want to go back to your seat or you want to just stand somewhere on the outside and contemplate this amazing, incredible love of God for you. And then on your own, take the bread and eat. Take the cup and drink. And experience His incredible forgiveness for you. This is how much He loves you. If you want somebody to pray for you, maybe Grant and Jillian, if you want to maybe be available for prayer there. And maybe Gordon, Heather, if you want to be available for prayer. If as people are going for communion, you want somebody to pray with you, they will do that for you in the corners. Dear Jesus, we come to your table now to receive, to experience your forgiveness in our lives. You haven't kept score against us, so we can be set free to not keep score in our relationships. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.